as you read through the Old Testament, sometimes it's this amazing victory of God, just, and then there are chapters where everything falls apart. I love that because that's what life is. But God is taking everything that falls apart and doing something amazing with it. And I don't want us to lose that truth tonight as we look at one of the most fallen apartedness parts of the Bible. You can write that down in your note, fallen apartedness. What's happening right here in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, this is during David's reign. David did great at the beginning of his reign and then got lazy and then got discontent, I guess. He was just like, man, I got bored. And that one thing led to another, the dominoes began to fall, and it was one sin after another, one hideous sin after another that would destroy David's life, really. Not eternally, but man, from this point on, David is going to face just one disaster after another. Back in chapter 12, you know, God told him through Nathan, look, God's put your sin away, you're not going to die. But from here on, it's going to be tough. Your own family's going to come against you. There's going to be, you know, the sword will never depart from your house. And David had already lost two sons, the visual that I get is that, you know, David, in his sin, it's like, you know, he came to, I think about these bluffs out here in Fort Bragg and Mendocino, and there's these signs by the, you know, this little warning signs, and it has a little picture of a guy slipping and falling down the cliff, right, with all the little rocks falling and these going like that, right, we know that, and we see those, and the tourists, mostly tourists, they look at that, and it says, stay away from the edge, because this stuff falls, and so the tourist goes, no, that looks pretty safe to me. And I think, and I see King David coming to the edge like that. And naturally, he fell. It slipped out from underneath him. But he's going to fall for the rest of his life. And you see, sometimes you see movies, maybe serious movies or even funny movies, where somebody falls down an embankment of some sort or cliff, and they're like bouncing all the way down. And the thing is, it's like you're rolling down this hill that you've fallen. And there are moments during that roll, it's like, okay, I can handle this. But every once in a while on that roll down, you hit a rock. Tonight, we're gonna hit a rock on the way down. David is going to feel this. And it's horrible. This is just horrible, this chapter. David is in this chapter, just plainly, he's going to run away again from somebody who's trying to get him. First, it was King Saul that was running up. Now, this time, it's going to be Absalom, his very own son. And with that, one more quick little introductory comment. Absalom he had just killed his brother, the brother who had raped his sister. And Absalom then went into exile on his own, hanging out in Geshur with his mom's side of the family, and just going to hide out there forever. Now, Joab, David's nephew, said, look, you got to bring Absalom back. You know, you're not going to kill him, even though he deserves death, and we've already kind of pardoned him here, but you got to bring him back. You can't just let him be there, so are you going to forgive him or not? And so He says, all right, bring him back. Absalom comes back. 2 years goes by. David still won't even look at Absalom, though David misses Absalom. He loves Absalom. It's his son. And then Absalom talks to Joab. Now, Absalom's a character. I mean, and I mean that in a bad way, right? You ever meet somebody say, this guy's a character, right? It can mean good things. It doesn't mean good things when I call Absalom a character. Absalom waited 2 years before he killed his brother. He had planned it for that. He brought his all of his other brothers and others out to a shearing party where he would have his brother Amnon killed. And while he was waiting and then later brought into Jerusalem from Geshur, now waiting another couple years, what does he do? He's saying, why can't I see my dad? I thought I was going to hook up with my dad again here. And so he calls up Joab, you know, and Joab won't answer. He calls for him again. Joab won't answer. So Absalom sets his field on fire. And Joab says, why are you setting my field on fire? And he says, well, you don't answer your calls. And I knew you'd answer this one. But you see, we see Absalom is a guy who's going to get things done. And he doesn't care who he hurts on the way there. And I'll tell you what, it's all about Absalom. And he wants what he wants. And David is going to, and all of Israel is going to pay dearly for this. And so with that, let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for your word, and I want to thank you that your word doesn't try to whitewash a thing about the behavior of your people. And we thank you, Lord, that as we look at the behavior of your people, that you are able to take the worst things and make something good of it. I pray, Lord, that we would not even, we wouldn't presume upon you, and that we would just go and sin then, since you make good things of it. But Lord, that we would want your perfect will always, that we would seek you always, and that we, Lord, that we would, and then in the case of maybe others being very sinful against us, Lord, that maybe we would just keep our eyes on you and keep walking. So, Lord, so many lessons here. I pray that you would lead us here by your Holy Spirit and teach us, please. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Well, so Absalom did come to the king, and the king kissed him, and it was like, we're good, you know, son and father, you know, we're good. But still, we get the idea, it is definitely implied, that their relationship wasn't a real close one. And so now, as Absalom is living there in Jerusalem near his father, we see he's setting up a little kingdom unto himself. He has friends, he's got admirers, and you know, and it's not hard to do from his position. He's the king's son. Everybody knows, oh, that's Absalom, the king's son. And we know that he was very good looking. We look at the last part of the last chapter, you know, just good looking. He was heir to the throne. And so it was easy for him to gather a little entourage around him that thought that he was the greatest guy ever in the history of the world. And so now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So it was whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision that Absalom would call to him and say, what city are you from? And he would say, your servant's from such and such tribe of Israel. And then Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice. And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. So Absalom, is obviously stealing. That's one of the top 10 of the Ten Commandments. When you steal, you're taking something that doesn't belong to you, and it belongs to somebody else. And God had anointed his father the king, and Absalom knew it. And so he wanted the kingdom to himself. He didn't think his dad was a great king. He had a rotten relationship with his dad. And so this is what he does. He says, you know what? I'm going to win the hearts of these people first and foremost before I take the throne to myself. He made himself out to be a people person. You see, all the while criticizing his dad, kind of a subtle criticism. Notice he doesn't say anything bad about his dad, except that he's saying, well, gosh, if I was the king, I'd talk to you, and I would just, you know, it would be just like anybody in any corporation or maybe in a church. You do it in a church. My goodness, this happens in churches all the time, where somebody just looking to gather people to himself would just say, yeah, you know, pastor's pretty cool, but, you know, doesn't it feel like he just doesn't have time for anybody? You know, it's just like, I mean, I have time for people, but, I mean, no, he's a great guy, but he just, I don't know, it just seems like he doesn't have time for you. Like, oh, okay. And the next thing you know, you're saying, wow, you know, that makes a lot of sense because, you know, I tried to call him once and he was in Peru. Anyway, but, you know, and he makes himself agreeable to the people. You know, he's affectionate and compassionate with the people. And, you know, and he's got a plan. I just learned a word. Now, I've heard this word before. I've heard this word used to describe certain things and whatever. Sometimes I'm reading something, I see the word, and I kind of just glaze over it. I'm not the smartest guy in the bucket. But the word is demagogue. I don't know if you've ever heard that word, demagogue. I love that word now. It means, just reading commentaries, I came up with this word in the middle of a commentary. The word means a leader who obtains power by means of impassioned appeals to the emotions and prejudices of the populace. That's a demagogue. Well, there are some others who define demagogue their own way, and these are great. It is one who advances his own interests by affecting a deep devotion to the interests of the people. In other words, by pretending to be into what the people are into. Here's the best one. It is one who preaches doctrines he knows to be untrue to men. Wait, sorry. I got to get this right. Oh, yeah, here, I'll say it. One who preaches doctrines he knows to be untrue to men he knows to be idiots. And I'm reading all of these definitions, and what a demagogue is a politician. Right? Every politician, I mean, my goodness, not every, I mean, you know what? The lower politicians, they haven't reached demagoguery yet. You know, but they'll get there if you want to get all the way up. Anyway, so this is like, oh my goodness, Absalom is the perfect politician. He's over there kissing babies. That's what he's doing, kissing people they come in. He's just kissing the babies, telling people, you know what? I see the problems and I'm going to fix them. Even if I have to create the problems in my own mind and try to create them in your mind, that David's a problem. David's a problem. I know he's my dad and I love him and you love him, but he's a problem. Let's just face it. And I'm good looking. Now, I'm not saying that about myself, although, but Absalom is saying, I'm good looking. And they go, yeah, you are. And we're that dumb. We're just that dumb. And Warren Wiersbe says, most people will follow anybody who will tell them what they want to hear. Most people will follow anybody who will tell them what they want to hear. Oh, welcome to chapter 15. Welcome to America. Welcome to the world. Welcome to sinners. Now, Absalom You know, we make application here and now by just some of the people you may know as Absaloms. I've known many Absaloms in my life. And, you know, and they would be the divisive people that come in and out of churches all over the world and who actually destroy the church by dividing it, by putting people in different camps within the church. And I'll tell you what, all the divisive people I've ever known who are good at it, because I've seen some bad at it people. I mean, it's amazing how bad they are at it. And everybody knows they're creepy, right? There's a guy in here that's just, he's creepy and he's trying to divide the church. And everybody goes, man, you're creepy. You know, get out of here. But the ones who are good at it are never creepy. They're a lot of fun to be around. That's some scary stuff right there. So you're hanging with them, but before you know it, you find yourself becoming critical of others. You find yourself wanting to separate yourself from these people and only hang with those people in the church. It's pretty messed up. And the amazing thing about divisive people is they believe that they're doing a great service for the church in doing this. But what they're really doing is just trying to look for supporters of their own agenda, whatever that may be. It may not even be, a doctrinal agenda. It may not even be, you know, trying to gather up your own little group. They're not even thinking that way, but I think they just like it when people depend on them or something. I don't know what they're thinking. But we know a lot of Absaloms. I've also come to understand that the best thing that we can do, and me as a Bible teacher, as we know from Titus chapter 3, it says to reject a divisive man after a second or third admonition, right? And so we know that sooner or later, somebody who's behaving in a divisive manner, he needs to go. That's all there is to it. But that's really the biblical lesson for a divisive person. You and I must definitely think about ourselves and say, I don't want to be a divisive person. I wouldn't want to be an Absalom. And yet, I think if we're willing to do that, that proves we're not an Absalom, because of all the Absaloms I've dealt with over the course of not just being a pastor, but even before then, of all the Absaloms I've dealt with, they reject to see this idea that they could possibly be an Absalom. And it's amazing to me. So I'm not going to talk to the Absaloms today because you won't hear. But I will talk to the rest of us and say, keep your eyes open and just pay attention. And we'll see how this all plays out here. So verse 7, now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made. Hold on a second. It says 40 years here in the New King James. It might say that also in your translation. Some of your translations might not say 40 years. If you have an NIV, it might say 4 years, or I think an ESV, it says 4 years. The manuscripts differ on this one, and this is a tough one because, you know, you can say the commentators, the scholars say this has to be a copyist error. And of course, 40 years does not fit into this, so it does have to be 4 years and not 40 years. Josephus has it at 4 years and not 40. We know that David reigned for 40 years, and David's still going to reign after all of this, and so this is not after 40 years. So then what are you saying? Then the Bible is not dependable. Interesting thing about the originals and such is that these were all copied by hand, and the discrepancies between manuscripts, the discrepancies are always, or for the most part, the great part, numbers for lack of a zero. You can see this throughout whenever the numbers don't match up between the Chronicles and the Kings, for instance, you'll see a couple times the numbers don't match up. And the reason and how this could be a copyist error is if you look at the Hebrew lettering itself, you know, Jesus talks about in Matthew, he talks about every jot and tittle, you know, like a dotted I, for instance, a little jot and a tittle. If you look at the word for the number four and the word for the number 40 in the Hebrew, look at it side by side, you have to look at it for a very long time to see differences. And it's all a matter of a closed up end of a, it is just so minuscule. And so that's how I believe that some of the numbers differ in some of the manuscripts, but they always differ by a zero. They don't, you know, there's not other, you know what I'm saying? So we got 4 years. So we're going to go with four. Absalom says to the king, hey, let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt in at Geshur. In other words, I took a vow, dwelt in Geshur in Syria, saying, if the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord. And the king said to him, go in peace. So he arose and went to Hebron. Hebron, that's 20 miles south of Jerusalem. And Hebron is where David was the king at first. That's where he set up the kingdoms in 2 Samuel chapter 2. And he was king there for 7 years before he moved it to move the throne over to Jerusalem. And so that could be, you know, why Absalom chose Hebron to pull this stunt. But look at this. He's going to go make a vow to the Lord. He promised the Lord, hey, if I ever get back to Jerusalem, I'll serve you with all my heart. I'll serve you, Lord. So he's going to go make a vow. Vow shmau. That's Hebrew, shmau. Vow shmau. Absalom not only stole the hearts of the people, now he has obliterated commandment number 3. Using the Lord's name in vain. Now we talk about using the Lord's name in vain, and it's like that we just automatically just say, well, that means don't use God's name as a cuss word. And that's a good application. It's a great application to that. Because in vain means for nothing. Don't throw God's name around for no purpose. And what's worse is that when you use God's name for your own purposes with no care whatsoever about God, that's using God's name in vain. Because you're not using God's name the way God intends. You're not coming to the Lord as him being the boss. You're just using him. So he's lying. David's last word to Absalom there, what does he say? Go in peace. Go in peace. I just think about how when Saul was chasing David, David really meant only good for Saul. But Saul had already imagined David as an enemy. And now it's happening again. Absalom is not even letting on to his father that he sees him as an enemy. In verse 10, then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. And with Absalom went 200 men invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and didn't know anything. And then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo or Gilo, while he offered sacrifices, and the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number. 200 innocently followed him. They had no clue what was going on. And that's what happens in today, every church I've seen this happen. People just following along say, well, okay, I guess this is what we're doing now. These people thought they're going to Hebron to sacrifice to the Lord. It all made sense to them. And the reason they were innocent is because they were lied to. They didn't know the truth of the matter at all. They didn't know the whole story. And it's just like, oh man, do we ever see Absalom's character here in that you know, this guy who said, hey, let's go have a party shearing the sheep. It's time to shear the sheep. And all the time, he's saying, shear the sheep, but he's saying, kill Amnon. And here he's saying, go worship the Lord, go worship the Lord. And he's saying, steal the kingdom to himself. So he's telling these guys, let's go worship the Lord. I've witnessed so many Absaloms being followed by people that just didn't know the whole story, but mainly because Absalom would lose all his followers if they knew the whole story. If you want somebody to follow after you for whatever reason, you'd ever want that, and you won't tell them the whole story, then rest assured that you're corrupt. Oh, but I forgot. If you're doing that, you can't even hear this. It's true. I don't want to bag on anybody. It's just that that's the truth. That's how this works. It's a weird thing. Ahithophel went with them. That was David's counselor. Look at that. It was a guy that would sit alongside David, and we're going to see him again in a little bit too, but he was his counselor, and he was wise. But even though Ahithophel, you know what his name means? It means brother of folly. I don't know how he got the job, you know, as the wise counselor. I'd like to apply for the wise counselor. What's your name? Brother of a fool. Oh, sounds great. But the problem is that, yes, this was, you know, his friend. Psalm 41, verse 9, David writes, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Or as it reads in Psalm 55, 12 through 14, for it's not an enemy who reproaches me that I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me who has exalted himself against me. Then I could hide from him, but it was you, a man, my equal, my companion, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng. It's painful enough, you know, and even his own son coming against him, yes, that had to be the most painful thing. But we also know that David and Absalom shared some animosity. So it sort of made sense to David what was happening with Absalom. But it didn't make any sense when Ahithophel left and got caught up in Absalom's shenanigans. Now, all of this, while he is sacrificing, he is going to gather these people to himself. He's going to blow the trumpet, and the spies are going to, you know. People who divide God's people, they are not people who do not pray. But like Absalom, the religious act itself leads them to believe that they are right with God. I've talked to way too many people who say, I have prayed about this, and the Lord said, thus and thus. And I think, yeah, but what did the Bible say? No, they're just going to pray and then get a feeling and then run with it. And so here's the great rebellion in verse 13. Now a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And so David said to all his servants who are with him at Jerusalem, arise, let us flee, or we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. David didn't fight back for the throne, and one of the reasons, I believe, and maybe the primary reason, is that he knew that just in the flesh, here in the horizontal world, he had no chance to fight against Absalom. Absalom had been working this up for years now. He had an army that far surpassed anything that David could bring about. But also, David, knowing that he couldn't win a battle against Absalom, knew that if he had tried to fight against Absalom, that many innocent people would have died all around him. David understood that if he was to get or to maintain the throne, or if he was going to get the throne back, David understood that it would take a miracle from God. And would David have done the right thing had he tried to fight and just expected that miracle? I don't know. But I think David's heart was the most perfect place to say, I don't want anybody to die for this while I'm trying to maintain my position. And we learn that through all of this, that while David knows that the throne is his, he knows that there's a bigger throne that belongs to God. And that all of this, no matter how much it feels like it, David's saying, it's not about me. I've got to protect these people. And we're going to have to leave. And so that's what's going on there. And King's servant said to King, we are your servants, ready to do whatever my Lord commands. And then the king went out with all his household after him. But the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. You know, David left a couple of things behind that he's just saying, you know what? I know I'm going to return. Now, I won't tell you what happens with these concubines. We'll talk about that next week. Then, and the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts. Then all his servants passed before him, and all the Cherethites, the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had followed him from Gath, passed before the king. So he goes out of the edge of the city, and there he sees who he has, who are going with him. He's not going to have a civil war. He won't have it. But now the people are divided. And notice all these people, these are not even Israelites. These are proselytes, you know, from Gath. My goodness, 600 followed from Gath. These are Philistines who are following with David. So that's really, it's really something. Make of that what you want. Look at verse 19. Then the king said to Ittai, the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. And talking from Gath. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go and know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. David, in the midst of his own pain and everything that he is losing, somehow, some way, still had this compassion for these people. He's saying, now look, I'm going to explain something to you, Ittai. You follow me, it's going to get ugly. It's already pretty ugly today, isn't it? Now, you keep following me, we don't know what's going to happen to me. You don't know what's going to happen. You just started hanging out with me. Go back to Gath. Go back. David wasn't, it wasn't a big following he was looking for. It wasn't a big army he was looking for. David was just doing what he believed to be the right thing to his own demise. He could have used 600 Philistines. But instead, David wasn't into using people. Absalom is into using people. In verse 21, but Ittai answered, the king has said, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my Lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. So David said to Ittai, go and cross over. And then Ittai the Gittite and all his men and all the little ones who were with him crossed over. Ittai said, you know what? which, by the way, I can't help but see the shadows and pictures of the Lord here. And that while David is losing everything, he turns and looks at one guy who happens to be a Philistine and ministers to him. He says, I want you to have the best right now. I want you to. I think about Jesus on the cross, ministering to the thief on the cross, ministering to John and his mother from the cross. And that in the midst of the worst pain, worst experience ever, he still saw others and cared for them. So we see David shadowing this. But then also notice that where am I? Ittai. He's saying, you know what? I think about what Peter said to Jesus in John chapter 6. You know, as Jesus said, you going to leave too? And he says, look, you know, I don't really get what's going on here, but you have the words of eternal life, and I'm not going to leave you. You know, it's like something that Tai knew. It's like, David, you're the only one walking with God here right now. And so if it means having a tough life following you, I'm going with it. I'd rather have a tough life with you than a real easy peasy life following the devil. Man. And then verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Country wept. Everybody wept. They are all crying. His own son betraying him. I'll tell you what this had to feel like or look like is that the devil has won. I think any thinking person would say, yeah, the devil won. I think the location of this is notable. Skip down to verse 30 for a second. So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And they're covering their heads and weeping as they went up. You see in verse 23, they cross over the brook Kidron to go up the Mount of Olives. The location is notable. John chapter 18, verse 1, and then Jesus had spoken these words. He went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. You know where David was walking? Crossing Brook Kidron and through the Garden of Gethsemane and out by way of the Mount of Olives. Brook Kidron runs in right in front of the Mount of Olives, where in the summertime it's dry and there's no brook at all. You just cross over. You're not even crossing and it actually fills with water in the wintertime. And so we know that Jesus would cross over this place a little over 1,000 years later with his disciples, and Jesus would stop there, and what did he do? He wept and prayed. And any thinking person would look upon Jesus at that point, knowing he was going to the cross, or not any thinking person, but I think anybody who didn't know the scriptures would look at that and say, yep, devil's going to win again. Devil's won. Well, let's keep going. Then there was Zadok also, and all the Levites with him, bearing the Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant of God, and they sat down the Ark of God, and Abiathar went up until all the people had finished crossing over from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and show me both it and his dwelling place. So David's thinking ahead, but if he says thus, I have no delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to me. This seems good to him, excuse me. And the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer or a good man or return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait in the plains of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. Okay, Zadok is the high priest. Abiathar was the one priest who had survived the slaughter of the priests at Nob in 1 Samuel when Saul had chased down David. The Ark of the Covenant, we know, was first shown to us in Exodus chapter 25. It represents the throne of God. Very important that we understand that. God put that throne in the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, as to let his people know that he was sitting enthroned among them. He was the king and he was with them. And so here, as they're leaving Jerusalem, they're bringing the ark. Now, David, in a very subtle manner, or maybe had no thought of this at all, but David was not going to have that ark leave Jerusalem because Israel is God's chosen nation. And that ark did not belong to David. It belonged to God. And David would not, and this is the thought I was having, David would not do, as we read in 1 Samuel, the trick they tried to pull, using the ark as some sort of a good luck charm in battle. If we have the ark, we win the battle. Well, God showed them that that's not how the ark is to be used. As we know in 1 Samuel, the Philistines stole the ark in the battle and they won the battle to the shame of Israel. And even though God had told his people in chapter 2 and chapter 6 of Joshua to take that ark and circle Jericho 7 times with it, if he wants you to take the ark, he'll tell you. Otherwise, it remains where it's supposed to remain. What David was saying, God is not leaving Israel. I am. David knew his place. He sends Zadok and Abiathar with it, I believe, just as protection in a sense. They who are on God's side. And David wanted to make sure they remained on God's side, not Absalom's side or not David's side. Back to Joshua, right before that battle at Jericho. They had done everything they needed to do and everything to prepare for this battle. When God shows up, we believe it was Jesus. Jesus showed up dressed as a warrior, a big scary warrior. Joshua took one look at him and said, knowing who he was, said, "Whose side are you on?" That's one of my favorite questions in all of Scripture, because, you know, Joshua knew that whoever's side God is on is going to win. And Joshua didn't want to go into battle unless he knew God was on his side. So he said, "Whose side are you on?" And God says, "Neither." The answer was no. Wrong question, Joshua. The question isn't whose side am I on? The question is whose side are you on? Because if you're on the side of God, you're going to come out great. And if you're on the side of God, that also means that you might lose your position here for a time, maybe for the rest of your life. If you're on God's side, you might lose a lot of stuff. But as it reads in Jeremiah chapter 45, as Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians just ransacked Jerusalem, and everybody's running off to Egypt, everybody's running off for their lives, people are taken captive, and God speaks to Baruch, and he says, "Hey, don't seek good things for yourself. Like, what? What in the world? Because Baruch, he was bummed. And who wouldn't be for everything that had happened? And he says, God says to him, look, I'm giving you your life as a prize to you. And I think that with David here, with Baruch there, with maybe some of you, all of us will come to this point one day. And that is for everything that we thought life was made of. We will understand that life is one thing, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to escape this world. And we're going to live with him forever. That is the great prize. We can try all we can to hold on to all the stuff that we think is so important around here. But whether or not you hold on to it, you're going to lose it anyway. And when you're done, all you leave with is you and what's inside. We just don't like to leave all the stuff, you know, prematurely. And I think that that's where David's, he's leaving it all behind prematurely. And sometimes we have to do that. But certainly the day we die, we'll understand what God said to Baruch. I'm giving you your life as a prize to you. You get to live forever. It's, I think Corrie ten Boom was the one who said it. You don't know that Jesus is all you need until he's all you have. And I would like to add to that. If that is all you have everything. David had everything. And he wasn't going to try to keep all this other stuff. Very important that he was on God's side and that Abiathar and Zadok, that they remained on God's side. And I would say in any case whatsoever, whatever happened in any fellowship all across America or wherever, that you and I would not get caught up in anything and take a side of a man. Take any man or woman's side. But they would always take God's side, even if we end up losing out. Well, verse 30. You got a lot more there than I thought you were going to get out of that one. Verse 30. So David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up weeping as they went up. I want to say, following the Lord and making that decision doesn't mean it's easy. And it's painful, obviously. And of course, back to the Mount of Olives. Jesus made his way there after the Last Supper into the garden to pay for our sins. That's where it started. From there, he would go to the cross to pay for our sins. But here's David. He's weeping there because he's paying for his own sins. That's the big difference between David and Jesus here. That doesn't mean that Absalom is doing the right thing, obviously. But look at how sad this is. The destruction, as I said earlier, like Satan has won this one. He won this battle. And then the one Jesus fought in the garden, it was like he's praying and these guys won't stay awake and pray with him. And the next thing you know, Judas shows up with the guys with the clubs and the swords and they take him away. Jesus was praying and praying and praying to the Father. And what happens? They take Jesus away and they have him crucified. And again, as far as the world is concerned, as far as the things we see here and here and now, Satan won again. I don't know if you realize this or if you thought it or maybe you have been thinking this at this time and you're waiting for me to say it. But We read about the Battle of Armageddon in chapter 16 of Revelation and chapter 19 of Revelation, and something about that battle where it's going to be fought. When Jesus comes down to fight that battle on a horse, here it tells us in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, he gets off the horse for a second. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north and half toward the south. It's not like God is waiting to win that battle there. When Jesus stands on the Mount of Olives and that battle is done, that tells us that he had already won all the way back in David's day. He was Lord then. And as much as you and I can look at the tragedies of our lives, and we're certain that Satan has won, there's Jesus standing on that very spot where you lost everything. Him being victorious. I just think it's amazing that those three events happen at that same spot. And verse 31, and someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, which is a play on words, by the way. Remember, his name means, you know, brother of a fool. So he says, make the fool's counsel foolish. He doesn't pray against Ahithophel. Notice he just prays against his counsel. David loves Ahithophel. In verse 32, now it happened when David had come to the top of the mountain where he worshiped God, there was Hushai the Archite coming to meet him with his robe torn and dust on his head. Okay, first of all, he worshiped God. He is worshiping God. We sang it, blessed be the name of the Lord. He gives and takes away. What's going on with you right now? What have you lost? Is it as crazy as what David has lost? If it is, David worshiped the Lord. I encourage you, worship the Lord. As I always bring up 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. In all things give thanks. Yeah, this guy came in and ransacked the place and took the kingdom, and now I'm walking barefoot out in the Mount of Olives to who knows where, and I don't know if I'm going to live tomorrow. And Paul says, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God for you. Because all things work together for good for those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose. It's like, so whatever it is, the answer for today, because you don't know what God's going to do tomorrow, but for today, in the middle of your pit, worship the Lord. Oh Lord, you're beautiful. Your face is all I seek. David worshiped the Lord, and he prayed to the Lord. Psalm 3, verse 1 through 8. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. Selah. Now we're going to see that word Selah three times. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. That's why we sang that song, the lifter of my head. because his head is down. Whose head wouldn't be down? The Lord reaches, kind of grabs you by the chin and pushes it up. Just pay. Chin up, buddy. I win. We're going to win this. Chin up. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. By the way, Selah means, well, they don't really know exactly what it means, but it's a musical interlude, and it was a point at which in the song where they would take a break there, and then the music would play something real pretty. And so the thought is that it was a word that said, take a musical interlude so you can contemplate what has just been said, what has just been sung. So you think about what has just been sung. The fact is this. He cried out to the Lord, and he knows God heard him. Now stop and think about that for a little bit. I laid down and slept. He was able to sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. He's just saying, hey, look, you always took care of my enemies. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. So that's what David was saying in the midst of all of this. I know me, if I were in his shoes, my song would just have a few words over and over again. Oh God, oh please, oh please, oh God, oh God, oh please. But David thought his way through it, prayed his way through it, heard from the Lord, remembered what God had done in the past, and knowing that God is still God. Twyla Paris wrote a song for Melody Green after Keith had died in the plane wreck. A song called Do I Trust in You? And one of the lines, I don't remember, I think I only remember the title, and that might even not be the title, but I just remember one of the lines in the song is, you were God before. It is so important that we understand that if he's God today, and when things are great, he's God tomorrow, if things are not great. He's God. And he's got a plan, and he knows you, and he's got all of this covered. In verse 33, David said to him, if you go on with me, then you'll become a burden to me. Oh yeah, I forgot. Hushai shows up. Another one of his buddies. It's a friend. Look, he's called his companion in 1 Chronicles 27:33. And so he's a friend, but it appears that he is not a man of war. He's probably an older guy. And so David is saying, look, this time David turns it around. He's saying, he said it to Ittai, it's like, I don't want to be a burden to you. But now he's telling this guy, he's telling, look, I don't want you to be a burden to me. I love how David is just telling it like it is. Like, dude, if you go with me, it's going to be hard for me. I mean, my goodness, what a mean thing to say. But what if it's the truth? You try to be nice to somebody and then ruin everything when you should just tell them the truth. I think it's great that he told him that. But he says, now look, but I got a plan. I think this would what would be really good for you. If you return to the city, say to Absalom, I'll be your servant, O king, as I was your father's servant previously, so I will now be your servant. Then you may defeat the council of Ahithophel for me. And do you not have Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, with you there? Therefore, it will be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall tell to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests. Indeed, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's sons, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by then, you shall send me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, went into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So Absalom's in Jerusalem, and David has placed his spy, Hushai, right there with his friends, Zadok and Abiathar. You know, this whole thing, as I'm saying, David is leaving. He wants to protect these people. And he's leaving the ark there because that's God's place. He did say earlier, look, if I'm God's man, I'll be back. And if I'm not God's man, he'll kill me and I deserve it. That's his attitude. But David is still leaving a few lines out there, right? That's what he's doing. Something about doves and serpents. You know, wise as serpents and harmless as doves. David is doing that. He's thinking ahead. He's doing what he feels he needs to do. Somebody might say, well, I don't think it's right that he did it. Oh, you try to be in his shoes for a second. All right. All right, then knock it off. Or as an English commander from the 15th century, Oliver Cromwell said this, put your trust in God, my boys, and keep your powder dry. That was, I think, where David was at this point. And, you know, with all this said, I think the biggest lesson for us would have to be, we're going to lose stuff sometimes. We're going to totally, whether we lose it because of our own sin as David did, or maybe sometimes you just have tribulation, because in this world you're going to have trouble. But in all of it, David left the throne of God where it belonged. And in following the Lord, you know, David lost a lot for a time. And I'll be even talking on Sunday morning about hope, where we place that hope. But David, yeah, he's still tumbling down the cliff, hitting his head all the way down. And you and I, just walk with the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your word, and I ask you that you would help us to believe you all the way, and that, oh God, though we would cry and we'd weep for the things we've lost in this world, certainly we've lost a lot in this world, but that we would trust you, believe you, and be as David, and that there we are barefoot and weeping and yet praising your holy name. You give and you take away. Job said it. It's real. And you are good. You are God. Help us to cling to you. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.